Welcome every one of you to our chapel after reading week. And it's great to see you back. We hope that you were able to get a little bit of time to rest, refresh, and even read a little bit, right, over reading week. But we found all of us needed a bit of a break, and we're trusting that the Lord gave you some time to refresh. And now we're back. It's a little frosty in here this morning, but the Word of God will warm us up in just a little bit. So I'm delighted to introduce who's going to be helping us today in just a moment. Michaela's going to come and read us some scripture. And then Dr. Joel Barker is going to be bringing God's Word to us. We're in a discipleship series here, and today's going to talk about the folly of discipleship from God's Word. And Joel Barker wouldn't tell you this, but he's quite the young, accomplished author. This year, 2020, released the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary on the Old Testament. Fittingly, he wrote the volume on Joel, so his namesake. So that made a lot of sense that Dr. Joel Barker would write on the book of Joel. And we're just proud of him for the way that he uses his teaching abilities, but also writing abilities to bring God's Word to people. So after Michaela comes and reads for us, Joel will come preach to us. So let me pray for us, commit our time to the Lord, to him, and then we'll look forward to a great time together. Lord, we are thankful to be back. It's a joy to be away. It's a joy to have some rest, but it's also a joy to have something meaningful to engage our hearts and minds. And what could be more meaningful than you in your word, your truth, your mission? So I'm asking today, Lord, that you would meet with us. Some here today are feeling refreshed and ready to go. Some are still feeling thin and stretched. Lord, you know all of us are worn down to some degree by this ongoing challenge of COVID. And we're just praying for grace, grace for today, grace for tomorrow, grace for this week, grace for the rest of this semester. We would ask that you would even grant us the grace of health and safety. We would ask that you would grant us the grace of learning, not just in our heads, but also in our lives, that we would be better followers of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We look forward to hearing your word read and preached today. So we commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Michaela, please come.
Morning. I'm just going to read from Psalm 115 this morning. So, yeah. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, and feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. I'm going to pray this morning, so bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all praise. You are faithful and abounding in steadfast love. May we give you glory now and forevermore. Help us to hear, to put idols aside, and to walk in your ways. You are the shield, and in you we trust. I pray as Dr. Barker comes up to speak to us this morning, that our hearts would be open. Speak through him and speak to us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Well, it's an honor and a privilege to be with you to share in chapel this morning. This reminds me a little bit of an experience I had maybe 10, 12 years ago when I was speaking at a church, a small church in Oakville, when it was 20 below outside and the furnace broke. It was the only time I have ever preached in a winter jacket. I was dressed like the, you know, I don't even think I was wearing a sport jacket. I just had a dress shirt and a coat over top. And I tried to take my coat off to go up and preach. It fell off my shoulders for all of 10 seconds. Back up. Sorry, not doing this. Preached in a parka. And then afterwards at the coffee hour, what they did to get some heat in the building was they turned on the stove in the kitchen and opened the door of the stove. My wife put her feet on the door of the stove. Anyway, we're not quite in that strait, so we will be okay. So Dr. Reed has been walking us through some of the costs and rewards of being a Christ follower, of being a disciple committed to living out the way of Jesus. And as we've looked at how Jesus presents his call, we see pretty quickly that one of the costs is that being a disciple of Jesus means living a life at odds with the norms and expectations of the surrounding culture. I don't know if you've ever had an experience where it becomes really, really obvious that your worldview, your values, your way of thinking about things is completely out of step with your surroundings. A number of years ago, I had one that really brought it home. For most of my teenage years, and again, when I was in my late 20s, early 30s, I participated in that most, masculine and vigorous of winter activities, curling. And at the end of the year at my curling club in Hamilton, they had a banquet. And for reasons unbeknownst to me, they would have somebody say grace for the banquet, because I'm pretty sure that of all the people at the banquet, maybe four or five had ever been in a church. So once they knew me as the designated religious guy, they asked me to say grace. So sure, fine, I'm happy to pray. So one year I went up and I was sitting at a table with three of my friends and then this other team full of guys I'd never met. I went up and did a very generic God thanks for the food prayer and then came and sat back down. Now, as I sat back down, the guy sitting beside me, who again, I'd never met before, looked at me like I'd grown a second head. And then he turned to me and he said this. He said, "Do you know what's wrong with the church today?" Well, I'll tell you, at that moment, my brain went about 15 directions at the same time. Like, where is this going to go? It's full of hypocrites. It's on the wrong side of social issues. I gave some kind of non-committal answer and waited for him because he obviously had a follow-up. And so he said, "You know, the problem with the church today, not enough entertainment." Of all the 15 things I was thinking of, that was not one of them. "Not enough flash and dash to bring in the big bucks." That's a direct quote. I then sat through a nearly hour-long conversation, well, monologue, about how to better market and sell the church. This guy just happened to be somebody who worked in marketing. As that conversation unfolded, I had the thought, like, wow, to this guy, what I'm doing, the way in which I'm living, shaping my life, at that point, you know, I was 28, 29, still not working for a salary, still trying to finish up a PhD so I could write that book that Dr. Reed mentioned, right? And this guy's probably looking at me and go, "What on earth are you doing with your life?" And he had no context, no way of understanding it. This morning, I want to take you to a passage where the way of Jesus is put in stark contrast with the way of the surrounding world, where the followers of Jesus are portrayed as out of touch and fools for what they believe. So I want to explore with you this morning the folly of following Jesus. I'm going to be looking at 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 2:5. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll discuss it. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Lord God, we pray this morning that your wisdom and power will be among us. We will sense the presence of your Spirit guiding us and shaping us through the reading and proclamation of your word. Lord, we know that what we are doing, what we are saying may stand in contrast with the wisdom of the world, but we believe that in following you, we find deeper and greater and truer wisdom. Lord, help us see this unfold as we look at your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this text, what we can see Paul doing here is setting up a contrast, and he keeps kind of bouncing back and forth in this contrast. On one hand, there's the folly of the cross, the foolishness of the cross and following a crucified Christ. On the other hand is the wisdom of the world. So we've got this contrast set up between these two things. On one hand, crucified Messiah who laid down his life. On the other, wisdom, power, strength, as defined by the standards of the surrounding culture. And Paul tells his audience, he tells them that to be a disciple of Jesus is to embrace what the surrounding culture considers foolish and to reject what it considers wisdom and strength. That is, to embrace the foolish, to reject wisdom and strength. The passage works in three phases. In verses 18 to 25, Paul basically establishes this contrast between the wisdom of the world, the foolishness of the cross. He then gives two examples of how it works. In verses 26 to 31, he shows how it applies to the experience of the Corinthians. And then in chapter 2, 1 to 5, he applies this contrast to himself. So we'll look at these three phases. We'll see how Paul develops this contrast between wisdom of the world, foolishness of the cross, and the implications this has for disciples of Jesus. So Paul begins by establishing this contrast, and we see this right at the beginning of the text. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. For those who do not accept the message of the cross, it is foolish. For those who believe, it's the power of God. And as you look at the story of the cross, and as you look at the event of the cross, and you judge it by the standards of surrounding culture and society, you can see the foolishness. This God whom you claim is supreme over all things, this God who supposedly governs all authorities and powers, this God manifested himself in human flesh and suffered the execution of a traitor and criminal. This makes no sense. How can any right-thinking person of the first century accept it? Who could revere this supposed God? The message of the cross is foolishness. Paul then moves on and contrasts the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of the surrounding world. And he does it by calling out those who think that they are wise, or those who are presumed to be wise. He says, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age?" That is, where are those who have knowledge? Where are those who are intellectual? Where are those with weight and clout and status? What do they make of the cross? Well, Paul then says that the wise, with their supposed wisdom, cannot see that God is at work. He says, "Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." The wise with their wisdom cannot see God is at work. To them, the ways of God are foolish, even as they provide salvation for those who believe. Well, what is this wisdom? What is this worldly wisdom, this wisdom of the surrounding world that Paul is contrasting with the cross? He gives us examples of it in verse 22 and 23. He says, "Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So on one hand, the wisdom of the world is expressed through power, is expressed through miraculous signs, and contrasting that with the event of the cross. Perhaps as we look at, you know, those who are looking for miraculous signs and demonstrations of power, think of those who taunted Jesus on the cross, who said things like, "If you really are the Messiah, get yourself down from there." That is, if you really are God, if you really are God at work in the world, make it visible. Make it so we can see it through a visible, unmistakable sign of power. That's what it means to be God, right? Show us your power. If you're going to reveal yourself, do it with power. On the other hand, Paul then talks about Greeks who are looking for wisdom and knowledge. That is, if God is at work in the world, surely it will be in line with what the philosophers, the orators, the educated, the erudite, what they think and proclaim. Surely God's presence will resemble the teaching and speaking of those who spend their time pondering the human condition and its place in the cosmos. Surely God will interact with leading intellectual traditions and make himself known in that way. But no, Paul says. Instead, the gospel proclaims a crucified Messiah, a stumbling block to those who want to see mighty displays of power, and foolishness to the so-called wise. And yet, Paul continues to say, it is in the foolishness of the cross that God's power and wisdom are proclaimed, only through Christ and Christ crucified. So in the first section of this text, Paul sets up our contrast. Foolishness of the cross, so-called wisdom of the world. What God has done through Jesus cannot be grasped by those looking for power or by those who think themselves wise. God's work in Christ looks foolish and weak to a watching world. And yet, Paul says, in it we see God's power and wisdom. From this setup, from this start, Paul then tries to bring it down. He brings it down to kind of the level of, okay, let's see how this has worked out. And so he does it by first talking about the Corinthians and then by talking about himself. So in verse 26 to the end of the chapter, he talks about the Corinthians. He explores this contrast through the example of the Corinthians themselves. And the key point he makes here, beginning in verse 26, is that not many of the believers in Corinth were people of worth or wealth or stature. So he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many of noble birth. Now, some people in Corinth who were early believers undoubtedly were people of some stature and repute. They would be the ones with the houses in which the early churches could meet. But many of the early believers, perhaps most of the early believers, came from those who were at the bottom rungs of the social order. Day laborers, maybe minor craftspeople, domestic servants, and of course we know from our reading of scripture, a fair number of slaves, out and out people who were owned by others. The lowest of the low. You have here in this early church, in this early church in Corinth, people who are not respectable, not people of high class and status. No one is gaining social capital by being part of this strange new religion and its odd teaching. And Paul says, as he looks out at his church in Corinth, as he addresses this church in Corinth, as he addresses these people in Corinth, many of whom he would have had personal contact with, and he looks at them and he says, yes, you and your low stature, low repute, low station, God meant it that way. That is, he says, God, in verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised thing, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one can boast before him. God chose the lowly things. God chose the weak things. God chose the despised things in order to say, this is who I am. This is how I work in the world. And he does so, verse 29 says, so that no one can boast. No one can look at themselves within the context of the Christian faith and say, I earned this. I deserve recognition. I deserve status. I deserve acclaim because of this. No, instead, Christ alone is wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Paul continues in that theme toward the end of the chapter, and he says, Christ alone is the reason for boasting. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's quoting there from the prophet Jeremiah, who tells Israel not to boast in its wisdom, in its riches, or in its strength. Instead, it is to boast only that it knows the Lord. It knows the creator of the universe. Here, in this context, the Corinthians can only boast that they are known by Christ. They are in Christ. He knows them. He calls them. He calls them, even though they are non-wise, non-influential, non-powerful. They are the people whom Christ has called. Later Roman commentators in the first and second century occasionally referred to Christianity disparagingly as a religion for women and slaves. That is, it's a religion, it's a superstition for people of low status, low repute, those easily seduced by foolish things. And you know what? I think Paul would take that description as a compliment. He might say, you know what? Yes, this is a religion of women and slaves. This is a religion that makes disciples of those who in your wisdom have no place. You know what? Through the crucified Christ, they have a hope. The non-wise, the non-powerful, the non-influential, they have a hope that nothing in your wisdom and power can match. So go ahead, sneer at this foolish religion of nobodies, and wait for God's wisdom to be revealed. Paul then concludes this set of contrasts with a reminder of his own ministry among the people in Corinth. He claims that he didn't come to them with brilliant oratory or with the wisdom of the world, but with a presentation of the crucified Christ. He says, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came with you in wisdom. I came with you in weakness, with great fear and trembling." Paul says, instead of rather coming in his own strength and power, he ministered in weakness and fear. Why? So that the faith of these new believers would have a firm foundation. He came not with his own wise and persuasive words that would draw attention to himself, that would make perhaps himself the foundation of whatever this new faith is, but rather he came in order to demonstrate the power of the Spirit of God so that their faith would not rest on human wisdom or Paul's preaching and teaching, but rather on God and his strength and power. Now we know, as we see the Spirit working throughout the early church in the book of Acts, we see that this is the power of the Spirit that Paul is referencing here is not always a power that looks powerful. That is, this is not a power that overthrows hostile governments, that topples the rich and the proud, that demonstrates its superiority over everything. Rather, instead, this power of the Spirit makes the message of the crucified Christ burn into the hearts of its hearers. It is a power that bridges the separation between God and humanity and offers a place in a new kingdom, a kingdom that was inaugurated through the sacrifice of Christ and the foolishness of the cross. So as we work through this text, as we work through 1 Corinthians, we see the contrast that Paul is creating. Over here is the wisdom and power of the world, bound up in the expectations of those with influence and status and power. Over here is the crucified Christ, the Messiah who no one could anticipate or understand. His call to his people looks like folly and weakness. And yet the folly of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Well, what do we do with this? As those called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, how do we respond to this contrast that Paul creates between wisdom of the world and the folly of the cross? How does that shape us on our journey of discipleship? I want to explore the implications of this text in two ways. The first is that this text gives us yet another reminder not to look for external validation for your decision to be a disciple of Christ. Paul reminds the Corinthians that the call of the cross contrasts what the surrounding culture calls wisdom and power. In your life, as you walk through it, as you pursue wherever it is God is calling you, you may encounter plenty of people who have roughly the reaction to you as my friend at the curling club did. Total confusion and complete incomprehension of what I was doing with my life. You may find your friends and colleagues wondering or maybe even your family wondering, what are you doing at Bible college? What are you doing in seminary? Why aren't you starting down the road to a career that might actually make you some money at some point in time? One implication of this text is to be reminded that the way of discipleship may well look like the way of folly from the outside. So, that's the easy implication. It's very easy to take this text and say, well, I'm so glad that we aren't like those who are looking for signs and worldly wisdom. Thank God we aren't like that. We aren't like them. However, I believe very strongly that this text speaks to us in our own journey of discipleship as Christ followers, and it speaks to us within faith communities and the places in which God has put us. To see how it speaks to us in this way, I think we also have to understand that Paul's correspondence with the church in Corinth reveals that the same issues of worldly wisdom and power were alive and present and at play within the church itself. Now, we don't see it in this particular passage, but if you read through 1 Corinthians, you read just before this passage, and then you read again in 1 Corinthians 3, you see that Paul is having to combat the church's tendency towards factionalism and status seeking. That is, you had people in the church who were trying, it appears, to gain status and reputation within the community by saying, well, I'm a Paul follower. I'm an Apollos follower. I'm a Cephas follower. And then some, perhaps being more holy than thou, say, I am a Christ follower. But you have here these people trying to say, playing status games based on which teacher they identify with. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul then has to come back at the same topic and say, the only foundation for the church is Jesus Christ. Anyone trying to gain any kind of status and reputation by linking themselves to Paul, Apollos, and Cephas is completely missing the point and is succumbing to the wisdom of the world. Later on, further on in his correspondence with the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul has to defend himself against a group known as the super apostles, who appear to have prided themselves on their rhetorical ability, their superior oratory, their superior speaking skills, which, it has to be said, was a key marker of status and wisdom in the ancient world. There are accounts of great orators giving their speeches in, you know, places in Rome and in different places in Greece and having the crowds, you know, shout out to them, this is the voice of a god and not a man. This seems to be the trajectory that the super apostles were following. This group was in some way impacting the church in Corinth, trying to gain status in exactly the same way the broader Greco-Roman world would celebrate. Paul pushes back at them throughout 2 Corinthians 11 and ultimately gets to 2 Corinthians 11:30 and says, if I have to boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Not of his power, not of his strength, not of his oratorical skill or rhetorical ability, but Paul will boast of his weakness and willingness to suffer to follow the way of Christ. It can be far too easy for those who want to be disciples of Jesus to judge ourselves by the standards of our surrounding culture, just as the people in Corinth did so long ago. To count success and power and wisdom by the same ways in which they are counted in the boardroom, in a secular university, or in the public sphere. It can be far too easy to say that those best exemplifying the skill of discipleship are those with the biggest platforms, with obvious skill and eloquence, perhaps even those whom God has blessed with significant financial resources. And of course, God certainly can bless ministry with tangible signs of growth and success. But we see many examples in Christian life of those who seem to be wise and influential and powerful and successful by the world's categories, only to find out that behind the scenes, they are very much not following in the way of being a disciple of Jesus. What then? Does a truly wise disciple of Jesus look like? What does a wise disciple of Jesus look like who is not being judged by the standards of wisdom and power of the surrounding culture? As always, I believe we get our answer from Jesus. And we can get it in so many ways throughout his teaching and preaching. But I like to look at the ones whom he says are blessed by God. In giving instructions to the disciples about what his kingdom looked like, what standards, what values it's supposed to put forward, Jesus says this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones who mourn over evil and injustice. Blessed are the ones who are meek. Blessed are the ones who are merciful. Blessed are the ones who make peace in a world of conflict and turmoil. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst beyond all other things for righteousness. Brothers and sisters, as you seek to live as disciples of Jesus, you will find occasions where your success or failure is measured by the standards of our surrounding culture. In response, I urge you not to lose sight of the standard that Jesus commands, to embrace not accomplishment, strength, or reputation, but what might seem to be weakness and folly. So as we've looked at the Word of God this morning, we've seen Paul hold up two options for his audience. Worldly wisdom, backed by signs of power and strength. Foolishness, demonstrated by belief in a crucified Messiah who displays his greatest strength in his weakness and sets aside everything he is due in order to bring God's reign to earth. In doing this, Christ did not set up a kingdom according to the standards of the wisdom of the world that favors the rich and the powerful, the influential, the seemingly wise. But instead, Christ points us to a kingdom where people of all social standing participate as brothers and sisters. It is a kingdom incomprehensible to the wisdom and power of the world, even as it is a kingdom that will outlast every power brought against it. As we pursue the call of discipleship in our lives, in our interactions with the surrounding culture, and even in our churches, we will constantly have choices between the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of the cross. My hope and my prayer is that in those times, as disciples of Jesus, we will choose to be foolish. Lord God, we know that your gospel has gone out through the whole earth through the power of your Spirit. And we know that it is a gospel that is incomprehensible to the wisdom of this world, whether it was the wisdom of first century Corinth or the wisdom of 20th century North America. Lord God, may we embrace the foolishness of the cross. May we be constantly reminded that your standards are not the world's standards, that you call us to measure success in our weakness, in our foolishness, in our commitment to be meek and merciful, to be peacemakers, to hunger and thirst for your righteousness rather than status, symbols, and acclaim. Lord God, may your word continue to do its work in us. May it convict us, may it encourage us, may it challenge us as we seek to be faithful and true disciples. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.